coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Hello and welcome back to Worth Doing Badly here on Lutheran Radio UK. On today's episode, we will look at the lessons for the ninth Sunday after Pentecost according to Series C of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Genesis 15 verses 1 to 6, Psalm 33 verses 12 to 22, Hebrews 11 verses 1 to 16, and the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12 verses 22 to 34. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Tim Perry.
Tim, let me ask you a question. When you're anxious, do you find it helpful for someone to say, "Don't be anxious"?
No.
Huh. So tell me what you think of Jesus' command that we not be anxious. Do you find it unhelpful?
I don't know. Are the disciples in the midst of an anxious episode?
I think being with Jesus is rife with anxiety.
Okay.
But I like your question because it appears that whatever we mean by faith, which we will get to, it cannot mean the lethargic do nothing thing that it has been reduced to in North American Lutheranism.
Hmm.
If Jesus, in instructing his disciples about anxiety, in the midst of instructing them about faith, there must be some connection between the experience of anxiety and faith, which is a connection I want to kind of develop here. But as we've already begun with, understood, a command not to be anxious when you're anxious does no good. And yet, there we have it, a command, don't be anxious. So I'll bet you're dying to hear what I make of this, right?
I am on tenterhooks here, David. Let me have it.
Okay. All right. Now, it's not brand new or anything, but the logic of the command, don't be anxious, you don't get that from, you know, practicing virtue or having a good therapist, because that's how most people deal with anxiety in their life today. You know, you become a more disciplined person or you get some kind of therapy, where Jesus's hope of not being anxious is rooted totally in the incarnation and its implications. You know, what life means if the resurrection is an actual historical event. And the implications of that is a peace which passes understanding. It's a peace that we as Lutherans like to say is predicated on the presence of Jesus being real. Now, I know that in Lutheranism, when we talk about real presence, we like to argue endlessly about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. We call it a mystery, and then we think that we can take the mystery and explain it, which is a mystery to me. But the real presence is here. It is the thing by which it is reasonable for us not to be anxious, knowing full well that we will be anxious. Jesus is speaking to people who he knows are eventually going to be ruled by their anxiety and abandon him on Good Friday. So, coming at this text, I was really deeply interested in how Jesus, in these few verses, spells out that not being anxious and having peace are not just, you know, wish fulfillment sort of pie in the sky thing, but they are really promised to be both eternally true and existentially relevant. And as we'll see, this is all worked out in the story of Abraham when we get to the Old Testament. Right now, so I think we've established that someone can say don't be anxious, but it's going to take more than just words to get us past this anxiety. And as I said, it is going to be the trust and experiencing the resurrection. All right, so what would make you not anxious, Tim?
You know, I'm a lot like the farmer from last week. What would make me not anxious is having a this worldly financial plan that guarantees the provision for myself and my family.
Excellent. And that's going to be terribly disappointing because a lot of people do have that and yet they suffer anxiety. So what's plan B?
I think plan B is to do my best to be a disciple, David.
Okay, there we go. So at least Jesus gets second place in your life.
Yep.
After money fails. Well, here's the logic. Here's why it's reasonable or logical not to be anxious, right? And I think when Jesus refers to the ravens and the lilies, he is calling us back to say our lack of anxiety is rooted in creation. Now, you know, we're fond of citing Latin where we know it, and we say that creation was creatio ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, I'm assuming that your finances, like most pastors, are next to nothing. And out of that nothingness, the promise is that like creation, God's word will bring forth a life that is good in this life and that lasts eternally. Now, I take it you don't think that's that easy to believe, that you would rather have a bank account than a promise.
I want both.
Okay.
to be perfectly honest.
Okay, well, then when it comes, if you have both, and when Jesus says sell all you have and give it to the poor, that's going to be a little bit difficult.
It is.
Okay. But
it's easier to sell all I have if I have something to sell.
There we go. And but would you say if you were in the state of nature, let's call it in the Rousseauian term, if you were in the state of nature of Adam and Eve, do you think in coming to consciousness and seeing that the world had been totally given to you, in seeing that you would lack anxiety?
In the state of Adam and Eve in the garden, I'd like to think I would lack anxiety, yes.
Yeah, okay. So we do know the condition under which we will not have anxiety, and that is if we could somehow be living in the condition of the garden where things happen out of nothing. And I think the promise in this text is Jesus is saying the resurrection, which is not ex nihilo, the word is actually ex hadas, exodus, that the resurrection puts us back into, not perfectly, but puts us back into the logic of the garden. If out of death Jesus brought eternal life, that means that there is nothing in this life that cannot be, there is no loss in this life that cannot be restored, not only restored, but be the moment at which eternal life is revealed to us in all its beauty and thickness and glory and all that. Right. Now, do you find that your people easily believe in the promise that God's presence is the reason for existential peace in this life?
Do they easily believe in it? No.
Yes.
I think they want to.
We want to, right? And we'd like to learn from the ravens. Now, what is it that we're supposed to learn from the ravens? They eat, but they don't work. Huh. That's pre-garden stuff, pre-fall stuff. That's what Adam and Eve did. They didn't work. And then after the fall, they had to work. The sweat of the brow is the only way that they ate. That working was a curse. And Jesus is saying, you know, the promise of creation is here among you because obviously he was present among them. That the presence of Jesus somehow restores the world in which ravens eat without work. And it's not just functional, it's also beautiful that lilies have this, without trying very hard, lilies are more beautiful than any artifice that can be created by a human artist. So I think this whole passage is saying that, you know, of course we have to accept creation because none of us were there. None of us had a say in it. It is a given. And what follows in the life of faith is also given in exactly the same way. Now, how would we know that this is actually a you know, something that is real, not just real in sort of a doctrinal way, but real in that it changes the way that we actually live in this world. So I'll ask you another question. Do you find that people, when you offer faith as the solution, that people say, oh, that makes sense? Or do you think that they find it absurd, crazy to believe?
Yeah, I'm just imagining my people. That's a really good question.
So go ahead.
I don't know that I have. And this is going to sound terrible, and I don't mean it to be insulting to my people. But I'm not sure that I have people who will have thought about it hard enough to say that's absurd.
Okay, but. No, they're not going to actually articulate it, but they will say, when it comes down to it, if they come into your office and say, my life is being destroyed by anxiety, or as Kierkegaard says, when anxiety comes to full bloom, it's despair. When they come in, what they're saying to you is that somehow I am anxious and despairing, and the faith I claim to believe doesn't seem to have much power or effect in my life.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I find what I'm doing is, this is autobiographical. This is me talking when in the moment of anxiety and despair, faith just seems to be powerless. And so I'll ask you the questions that I ask myself. Do I find that the anxiety is real? Do you find people that are suffering anxiety are suffering something that is real?
Real as opposed to what? I mean, when
okay, let me.
When anxiety is my own anxiety. It certainly feels very real.
Okay, but anxiety is about things that are going to happen in the future. The future has not yet happened, so anxiety, in a sense, is not real because it has not yet happened.
Okay.
All right. Now.
Yep.
So we believe anxiety is real. We believe that the future can be bad because anxiety is real. What we don't believe is the future can be good because faith is real. So somehow we believe that a future controlled by anxiety is easy to believe in, but a future controlled by God's presence and faith is not easy to believe in. So the question for preaching is, I think, is there anything in our, you know, our sermons or in worship that can make that promise of faith more reasonable and real, so that the anxiety is pushed to the margins and the promise is at the heart and center? And Jesus makes it clear, it's not really an argument, it's looking at creation, right? It's being in his presence, it's actually, you know, not dispelling the anxiety, because we know that the anxiety of the disciples was finally faith destroying until Jesus came back and restored it. So Jesus is saying to us, our problem in life is that we have little faith, which means that we will continually be asking God to increase our faith. Now, let me ask you a concrete question. Do you find that what you do as a preacher and as a celebrant, as doing a liturgy, do you find that that is increasing faith? Are you pleased with the fact that the means of grace are distributed adequately in word and sacrament?
Wow. I don't know that I've ever been asked a question like that before, David. I wouldn't know how to begin to answer.
Okay. Well, I have always felt I would have liked to be more impressive. If I could say that half of the opposing team would be vaporized, that somewhat people would start listening to me, those kinds of things. But the fact is that Jesus said faith is real. We just don't have the eyes to see it. So we need real eyes. How about that for a clever turn of word? We have to realize with real eyes the reality that was restored in the resurrection. Now, my question is, apart from the terrible puns, my question is, do you find word and sacrament adequate, or are you like all the rest of us in which we try to juice up the worship or spice up the try to use terrible techniques to make it more real?
Right. Do I? Okay. That's a good question. Do I find it to be adequate? There's a tension, I think, in my ministry and in my parish between knowing at a very profound level that it is. I mean, the tools the Lord has given me to care for my flock and hopefully to grow it, is word and sacrament. And yet there's always a temptation to say, and if we add better music, and if we add more technology, that'll bring them back. It's a bit of both, right?
Yeah, it is. I just have to say, it's easier for me to try to believe in my own technique or skills rather than just saying that the promise is delivered. Jesus did not worry about how the disciples were going to process the promise. He did, I think, understand that in the end, on Good Friday, they would abandon the promise, and that very abandonment of the promise by everybody became the occasion in which faith became real. They had to lose faith in order for Jesus to show, here is what faith is about. It is a gift. It happens out of nothing, and nothing could be worse than their feeling of abandonment. That's the nothingness, the low point at which faith was delivered. And so I think my answer to my question would be, yes, I have experienced the truths of faith when everything else has fallen apart. When everything else was proved to be disappointing. And then this whole passage ends then with Jesus assuring them, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Right? Mm-hmm. They wouldn't understand what that was until Jesus actually brings them back in after the resurrection, that God's displeasure was not going to be the controlling factor. It was God's good pleasure that they be restored. And I think the passage here is that any time we are the recipients of someone who recognizes that their treasure is in heaven, when we ourselves are the recipient in concrete terms of gift or grace or generosity, that is the moment at which we recognize that this faith thing, at least in that person's life, is real, and then it has become real for us. So the question I'm going to continue with is, if this faith is everything Jesus says it is, and particularly if this faith actually offers a real peace that passes understanding and yet is real as his presence, then how does it overcome our unbelief? And we are given Abraham, and I'll put in parentheses Sarah, to tell us, to show us, to how faith works in a person's life. Now, at the heart and center of the Old Testament passage, I'm taking things a little bit out of order. Usually, I like to go to the Psalm to ask myself, what would this gospel be if it was turned into a prayer? But the Genesis passage carries this forward in saying, at the heart of the passage is God saying to Abraham, "Fear not." Now, why would God say that? Because he's about to unleash all sorts of information that would cause anybody in their right mind to be utterly destroyed by fear. And yet there you have that unhelpful command, fear not, and God will obviously fulfill the command that he has given. He will show Abraham why not fearing is a more reasonable position than fearing. But again, the confidence comes from the immaterial world. We like a material balance sheet where God gives us an immaterial promise and then says, as real as anxiety is about a future that's going to go badly, a promise can change our understanding of the future that it is, well, promising, right? But the thing that makes it all fearful is that Abraham and Sarah understand this gift is uncontrollable. This gift is unmanageable. If God doesn't come through, then there is nothing that can kind of be a plan B or a safety valve. So, anything to add there?
Nothing to add, except that the command to fear not is about as helpful as the command not to be anxious.
Exactly. So the command must not actually in the moment create the reality, right? The command does something different. I'm not going to be so glib as to suggest that, you know, I can summarize 4 volumes of Bart and tell you what the command is. But we do know that the command has a very important function in the life of faith, even though it can't create faith. It does set us up. And by faith, what I mean is I've been using the word confidence, and in my software, when I type faith, it replaces it with con-fides and then ence. So that I'm reminded that confidence, at the heart of confidence, is fides or faith. So what would it be to have the confidence that the promise actually can fulfill what it promises? And now we have, when God, Abraham doesn't believe, he finds it hard to believe. And what does God do? The same thing Jesus did. He looks to nature. Look towards the heaven. Look towards the stars, right? If you have a hard time believing that you will have offspring, given all the negative conditions, just look upward and you would have a hard time believing that such a thing as the heavens and the stars. But there they are. They're real. They were caused by someone. And that something or someone was God's word, and that's the same word that comes to Abraham in a form of a command. Don't be afraid. And of course, we know what's coming. Abraham does not. We know the crazy command to sacrifice Isaac is coming down the road, and yet God does say that even that will not be the source of fear. It will be overcome. All right. Well, here's the problem. The psalm is great, right? The psalm really does show us what would it be, what kind of prayer do you say when you recognize that you are of little faith, right? What do you say? And the psalm is a beautiful psalm, and it says this: if I actually could see with real eyes, if I could realize what the reality of faith was, I would be able to look at a great army, great strength and great war horses and saying, not so impressive. That, yeah, they seem to be the most powerful thing in the material world, but they do not give hope. Eventually they disappoint. And so the psalmist is saying, what I'd have to do is be able to deconstruct power. I'd have to see power for what it actually is. Impressive in the immediate, but in the long term, power cannot generate life. It can only destroy it. The reason why we fear power and want power is it gives us the thought that we can control events. But so long as there is death in our world, life in its most important feature is out of control. And then it says, again, now we have a different image of God's real presence. It's the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. So the command isn't really fear not. The command is fear the right things.
Right.
Fear the Lord, which is, I find that easier to do. Not fearing is really hard. Fearing the really fearful would be like living in a world with God being absent. That seems to make more sense. And the psalmist makes it quite clear that that fear God why should you fear God? Because he delivers the soul from death and keeps us alive in famine. So somehow out of God's goodness, out of the goodness of his presence, there is that fear, and that is the fear which gives the peace which passes understanding, which is, you know, I'd love to be sitting in how you spell that out. But what I do like is that the psalm makes it quite clear. So what should I do, given the truth that's being asserted here? And the psalmist makes it clear: my soul waits. And now I can see what we do in our preaching and word and sacrament is we give our people a place to wait. Here, we're going to wait here, but we're not going to do nothing. we're going to do something that will seem like less than nothing, right? And yet there is that little pocket of refuge in worship and sermons in which the waiting actually is done with others and with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So now that means that I have about a minute to do Hebrews, which is can't be done in a minute. But the writer of Hebrews is very bold as willing to describe faith in terms of immaterial hope, changing our theme a little bit, that faith is, if you believe that hopelessness is real, and people who are hopeless say it is more real than the present. Hopelessness ruins, pollutes everything in the present. No good is attractive. Bad seems overwhelming. So the Hebrews says, if you find hopelessness real, why not hope? Why not hope that comes from the assurance of that the things that we desire are in fact going to be fulfilled, and that the rest of our lives are learning that lesson of God's faithfulness in fulfilling fulfilling what He promises, and some of these promises are crazy, and the writer gives a list: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. All these things are these events are people who were given a promise, who found the promise hard to believe, and So the Hebrews, again, all these passages, there's no way on earth a person could do justice to all of them. But what I do think they do, Tim, is they give us a way of approaching the depth of getting at that in an 800-word sermon of saying, do not be anxious is not a meaningless cliche that we say to each other and then move on to the real business of life. It is the real business of life, and the real business of life is centered in Christ's incarnation.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.